I thought it most appropriate for us to deal in this Sunday morning service at this Great Commission Camp with spiritual stamina. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, we read in the word of the Lord, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." This is the word of God. As Christians, we are called to be long-distance mountain marathon runners, not just short-distance sprinters. So much of the society in this world today is short-sighted, short-term, instant gratification. We need to be thinking long-term. And just as an athlete needs to build up their muscles and their aerobic fitness, developing the strength and the stamina for the endurance needed, not just to complete the race, but to win the race. So too, we Christians need to strengthen our faith. We need to stretch our faith, to strengthen our devotion and our obedience and our skills. Christians need to keep on keeping on, to persevere, fighting the good fight of faith. Philippians 2:16 says, "Holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." There are so many images in the Bible, so many allusions to athletes, training, long distance, stamina. For example, in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 to 27. A successful athlete needs training, discipline, motivation, focus, persistence, perseverance, stamina. Let us read 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 24. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain the prize. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body, I bring it into subjection, lest when I've preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Here, the Apostle Paul uses the images of someone training for the Olympics. He hardens his body. He resists his selfish desires. When he wants to sleep in late, he gets up early. When he thinks, "Let me put it off to tomorrow," he gets out and he runs today. He hardens his body. He disciplines his mind. He focuses his energies. He does the repetitions needed. He builds up his aerobic fitness. He builds up the endurance. The first day, you have trouble running around the block. The next day, you manage to run around the block, but you're totally out of breath. The next day, you get out there and you do it, and you're still feeling terrible. But after a couple of weeks, it's getting easier. Now I can run around the whole suburb. And it's repetition, it's perseverance, it's persistence, it's discipline. And after a while you can do things that you could never have done before. You might have had a heart attack trying to run to catch the bus. Now, you can run up a mountain. What's the difference? Persistence, perseverance, discipline, repetition. An athlete needs to build up his oxygen levels, so that he can run and not grow weary, so that he can walk and not faint. He can mount up on wings like eagles, so to speak. This requires discipline. This requires diligence. You do not become a successful athlete without discipline and diligence. And it's the same thing in our spiritual life. And so, what do? Stretches, which I think the girls' PT specialize in. They do lots of great stretches. And repetitions, stair training. And there becomes the sprints, and the pull-ups and the push-ups and the sit-ups. Perseverance. Many compete, but only one wins the prize. And the apostle tells us, run in such a way that you will achieve the prize, that you will get the prize. Successful sportsmen, if you ask them, how do you become successful in any sports? You need measurable goals. Goals. You focus on what can be measurable, and you focus on incentives, often. Making the team. That's one of the first things, Amy. You've got to achieve that level of fitness and skill and teamwork that they will take you onto the team. And then, there's the regionals. You've made the local team. Can you make the regional team? And once you've made the regional team, can you achieve and stand out to such extent they'll select you for the provincial team? That's hard. But it's even harder to make the national team. And after that, maybe you'll try for the international team, for Worlds. That is super selective. Why? Because the higher the standards, the less the numbers. And of course, it's continually cutting down, cutting down, cutting down, weeding out the ones who are less committed, less focused, less team players, finding the ones who are the most focused, the most disciplined. Only they will make the international team to represent the country, to get the colors, to be able to compete overseas. And so these are goals. I must make the team. I must score that goal, win that medal, achieve that trophy, achieve that grade, be able to move to the next level, achieve the next grade. And these are all measurable goals. And what's the aim? It's to help the athlete to achieve his standards of excellence that they would never have done otherwise. Now, if they were only competing against people in their local area, they would only rise to that level. But when they've got to compete on a regional, provincial, national, international level, they have to up their standards. They have to deepen their commitment. They've got to really stretch themselves. And what they thought, I could never do that. They've got to do that. And so, for example, for some people, running down to the dam and back is a struggle. But you will climb Lion's Head. And you'll think, Lion's Head, now that is tough. But ultimately, at the end of this course, you'll be going up and over Table Mountain. And each one represents a different level, a different standard. More is required. And so we're strengthening our muscles. We're building endurance. We're building stamina. We're keeping on, keeping on. Now, not everyone does it. We've had people give up at our camps who plan to go work with us for the year. And we've had people by the second or third day of the camp give up and go home and say, you people are crazy. I'm not getting out of bed. It's pitch dark. Well, that was winter camps. And we've had people give up. Before they finished the camp, we've had people give up before they finished the course. We've had people give up when they've been in training, in Missionary Apprenticeship, say, I can't do it. Many people start, not too many people finish. In the army, we were continually reminded, winners never quit. Quitters never win. Never give up. Never give in. Never turn back. Keep on keeping on. Keep focused. Press onward. If necessary, repeat the verse over and over. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We've got to say that many times. I've had to repeat that many times myself. When I wanted to give up, turn back, give in. But then you remember Isaiah 40. They that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They'll mount up on wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let me go just a little bit further. Okay. Let's just go over that next hill. Let's go that further. I've had some people who came to our course say to me, you are very cruel. Because you put your young son on this hike. Now, they're referring to Christopher when he was 6 years old. Christopher's hiking up Table Mountain with us on our Table Mountain hike. And these people said, we want to give up and give in. But when we saw this little boy striding on ahead, we felt, we cannot let him shame us. We must keep going. And so they thought I'd done this to be cruel. Actually, I hadn't even thought of that. Well, it's a good motivation now that I think about it. No, my only intention was I didn't want my children to miss out. Because everyone else is benefiting from these hikes and camps and courses. I want them to enjoy it and benefit as well. The intention was not to motivate or to shame people or to be cruel. It was just the fact that climbing mountains is great. It strengthens you. In the army, we were disciplined. They forced us to do without. They forced us to do without food, without sleep, without rest. There were times that they kept us awake for 2, even 3 days without a chance of sleep, just sleep deprivation. And the corporals and sergeants were working on aflossings, shifts, so that they would just keep us going, keep us moving, keep us digging, keep us marching, digging, more marching. And we didn't get a chance to sleep for 3 days straight. And this was important. I want to teach you, you can do without. You can do without food, you can do without water, you can do without sleep, more than you think you know. And they stretched us. Now, it wasn't just that they were sadists, although I'm sure they had some of them around too, but because there will be times when you will have to do without sleep. Ask any of the mothers here with newborn infants. And if you want to know about discipline and self-sacrifice, motherhood teaches you all about discipline and self-sacrifice. And doing without, especially doing without sleep. It's torture. What many interrogators do to break people down is they deprive them of sleep. They keep waking them up, so they can't get constant sleep. Well, that's the way it often is for a mother of a newborn. They get deprived of sleep. And the people who, I remember hearing many in the army, big, tough rugby player types, they've done it near me, corporal. I cannot do anymore. And then you'd be told, yes, you can. And you will. And I thought the army was tough. But I remember when my first child was born, my beloved elder brother phoned me with encouragement and said, you thought army basics was tough. He said, having a child is tougher. And when Daniela was born, he phoned, he said, you thought one child was tough. Let me tell you, it's tougher than the second phase. And that's the kind of encouragement that brothers can give. But in the army, they pushed us to the limit. They refused to allow us to make excuses. If you made an excuse, you got extra duties. Simple. They hated people who made an excuse. We're told endlessly, in Boer, maak 'n plan. A farmer makes a plan. You adapt. Have you noticed that farmers can just make a plan? They can make anything work. They can fix anything. Doesn't matter what. They don't have to rush to town or call in a specialist. Some other farmer makes a plan and he somehow makes it work. Farmers are very self-sufficient. Well, they have to be. They're far from all the things at the town. We just phone someone to come in and we've become very specialized and we've lost the ability to do a range of abilities and activities inside our own homes. Now, we were told again and again, there are those who make a plan and there are those who make an excuse. Do not be those who make an excuse. It's easy to make an excuse. Anybody can make an excuse. I'm too tired. I'm too weak. So there's all kinds of excuses. This isn't the right time. I'm not the right person. This isn't the right place. But the one who makes a plan is achieving a lot more. Excuses are easy. Plans and achievements are hard. And there would be selection. In my infantry unit, there were about 600 of us who started, and there were only 120 after about 6 weeks still in the training program. They whittled it down. Now, selection, whether you're talking about the ice skating team, whether you're talking about the choir, whether you're talking about karate, whether you're talking about long distance running, whether you're talking about hockey, water polo, whatever it is, selection is there to weed out those who are not strong enough, determined enough, talented enough, dedicated enough, persistent enough, reliable enough. They're wanting to weed out those who are too weak, those who are physically weak, emotionally weak, mentally weak. And often, it's actually not a physical problem. Normally, it's an attitude problem. Normally, it is just a person. Some people are winners in their mindset and other people are losers in their mindset. They're those people who say, I can, and they're those people who say, I can't. And if you say, I can, or I can't, you're right. Your attitude will determine whether you can or whether you can't. It's your attitude. In the military, they would deliberately discourage and tempt candidates to give in, to see who had what it takes to endure, to adapt, to persevere, and to overcome. You'd have these long-distance mountain marathons. You'd have to, using map work and compass work, reach the next place. Of course, you're carrying heavy packs, rifle, and everything else. You'd reach the place, and there they would be, having a braai vleis, steaks on there, cool drinks available, and say, you can have all this if you just give in. You just hand in your number, off the course, off selection, and you can have this feast, and no more hiking to the next place and so on. And all you've got is your cold rations in your backpack, and you've got to just sign in at this point and keep going. Because if you take the bait, you're off. You're out. And if you think of your belly, and if you're like Esau, who so despised his birthright that he sold it for a plate of food. What does the Bible say? Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Why would the Lord hate Esau? Esau despised his birthright, and he sold his long-term generational blessings for a plate of food. You've got to think of Esau. Think, God hates Esau. Don't be like Esau. I'm going to press on. That's why 2 Timothy 2 verse 3 says, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. It's a good part of being a soldier is to endure hardship. So, why do so many people give up? That's a key question. Why do so many give up? What is the roots of failure? I want to identify some roots of failure. Lack of discipline. Why do people fail? They don't have discipline. They don't get up when they should get up. They don't get out when they should get out. They don't knuckle down to do what they've got to do when they should do it. They give up before they've finished the job. Lack of training. Neglecting training guarantees you'll lose. You will never be a world-class athlete without daily discipline, training, self-sacrifice. Same thing in the spiritual realm, same thing in the business world, same thing in any employment or job. Discipline and training. Failure to heed counsel and instruction from the coach. I've had times when my children have come back and told me of mean, horrible, terrible, discouraging things said by the coach or whoever it was, the sensei, whoever's in charge of it. And I have to point out, praise God for those rebukes. Praise God for a tough coach. Praise God for that teacher or that sports leader or the team leader who gives you critical feedback. Because it's designed to make you better. It's designed to help you to win. It's designed to make you the best team member you can make. If they just say, oh, that's great, well done, you're doing it just fine, you're the best, that's not helping you. I was asked once, who's the best teacher you ever had? And as I was thinking, the person said, if you've been in the army, you will say the Sergeant Major. And I thought, yes, he's right. Sergeant Major. And I thought immediately, Sergeant Major Armstrong, during my training in 6th Southern Infantry, he was the best teacher I've ever had. And he said, because you never forgot the teaching he gave. The best teacher is not the one who encouraged you and patted you on the head and told you that you're the best. Your best teacher was the one who didn't accept your second best, who demanded more from you, who forced you to stretch yourself, who made you do more, and sometimes you hated them. Because they were making your life harder and tougher and more unpleasant and more uncomfortable. But later you look back and you think, praise God for that Sergeant Major Armstrong. When I wanted to give up, he's the one who forced me to do better and to keep going and not to give up. And so maybe the teacher you disliked the most at the time, when you look back in your life, you could say, the one who really helped me the most is the one who is actually the toughest on me. Why do many give up? They don't listen to the counsel of the people older, wiser, more experienced, even more down the track, and so on. Failure to heed counsel is to hate your own soul, the scripture says. Self-indulgence. Comfort weakens us. Hardship strengthens us. That's why you can actually say, as Don McIlvaney said last night, you can thank God for hard times and for bad enemies because they're going to make us tougher. The Lord hasn't put us into a time and an age where everything is just fine and comfortable. You could coast down the river on a bed of ease. The Lord's put us into a war zone, a spiritual war zone, in a world war of worldviews, and we're involved in a massive conflict, and there are battles for our souls, there's a battle for the family, there's a battle for the heart, there's a battle in education, there's spiritual battles in the church, there's a battle over the definition of marriage itself. There's so many battles going on. Praise God for these battles. The Lord has not put us into a time of peace and ease and comfort where we could just backslide and drift off. He's put us into a time of conflict where we can shine. People like Field Marshal Erwin Rommel and General George Patton, it's hard to imagine, or Robert E. Lee, how can you imagine him being in a time of peace? They were made for war, and they shone in a time of war. And maybe you were made for such a time as this. There are those who are so easily distracted, who are double-minded and half-hearted. Those people fail. If you get to the first stop in your selection phase and there's a steak cooking, there's cool drinks on ice, all I have to do is give up and I can have these things. Now, if that would really distract one, then we don't have what it takes to keep on keeping on. Deferred gratification is always good. I will sleep when I've finished my job. I will get that reward when I've finished the assignment. That makes it so much more enjoyable. Procrastination is the thief of time and the grave of opportunity. This, I will get to it tomorrow, sometimes is deadly. And procrastination is often our enemy. And we must defer our gratification, saying, business first, pleasure later. I'm first going to finish my duties. I'll enjoy it so much more when I can get to it knowing I've finished what had to be done. Otherwise, what happens is you feel this nagging in the back of your head, I'm neglecting my duty, I'm failing to do this. And after procrastination, you still have to do it. The work's still waiting there when you finish. But now you don't even have the satisfaction of saying, I did the job. You now think, I did it too late and I missed the deadline, and so on. Comfort weakens us. Hardship can strengthen us. There are so many quitters, losers, excuse makers, and failures. They're too tired, they're too weak. There are so many wimps, wets, weeds, failures, quitters, losers, excuse makers. They are continually being like even jellyfish. Cowardly, spineless, even jellyfish. Compromises. They fail and they give up. That is the root of failure. But we need to say, in the words of Philippians 3:14, I press forward to the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. So, let's define the words. Webster's dictionary is the best, the most Christian dictionary, 1828 definitions of Webster's dictionary. Endurance is defined as continuance, lasting, a bearing or suffering, a continuing under pain or distress, without sinking or yielding to pressure. To endure is to last, to continue, to remain, to abide without breaking and to sustain. Webster's definition of steadfast is to be fixed, firm, resolute, not fickle or wavering. Steadfastness is defined as fixedness and firmness of mind and purpose. Fixedness in principle, constancy, resolution, as in the steadfastness of faith. He adhered to his opinions with steadfastness, undeviating. So those are the dictionary definitions of what we're talking about. The Bible teaches us in Matthew 10:22, he who endures to the end will be saved. We are commanded, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. Most of the food we eat here, if you left it for a few days, it would get moldy and it would perish, decay. But the food that we receive from God, the bread of life, the fruits of the Spirit, that endures forever, lasting. 1 Peter 1 verse 25 says, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Winners study the Bible. Winners submit to the God of the Word. As Christians, we are called to persevere. In spite of sickness, some of my most important missions in my life have been undertaken when I've been as sick as could be. I remember rasping my way through many a speaking tour. The one speaking tour in the army where I had 89 meetings in barely a month. And I was just living in lozenges and going through parentheses and trying to deaden the symptoms and get up there, struggling to be able to project my voice from one unit to the other. Some of the most important conferences, services and privileges in my life being undertaken while really sick. We must persevere in spite of sickness, in spite of disappointments, opposition, danger and difficulty. There can be some crushing disappointments. We have traveled great distances, across borders, across countries and continents for meetings to find that the local host had failed to organize it, or everything fell to pieces, or it's not there. I remember my very, very first mission to America, 1988, January 1988. I was told that this national religious broadcast event where Ronald Reagan was going to be speaking, a whole lot of others, a top Christian leader assured me he would give me the chance to speak at this plenary meeting where there'd be the most important people in religious broadcasting. You will get, said, once they hear your testimony, you'll be on every radio TV program. They're going to be queuing up to interview you. And there we got, and everything is set and ready, and we arrived at this meeting, and everything is ready. There were hundreds of people already, but he wouldn't start because, oh, that workshop and this meeting hasn't finished yet. Let's wait for us. And they kept delaying. Delayed over 45 minutes after the meeting was meant to start. And there were hundreds of people in the hall waiting, and he's going to put me on first. And then he said, sorry, we're out of time. So I was bumped off totally. And they started late when others came in, and I never had that opportunity. That was what I was pinning my whole 5 weeks in America on, was this meeting, which would lead to all the other opportunities. And just somebody starting a meeting late meant suddenly I didn't get the opportunity at all. And that was so disappointing, I hardly knew what to do next. I just traveled the furthest at the greatest expense, and the main meeting on which everything else was meant to rest just dissipated because of somebody who said, oh, let's wait for the latecomers, which is a foolish thing to do. You punish the people who come on time, and you reward the people who come late, and you encourage everyone to come later next time. That's why one should always start on time, no matter what, no matter where. But we must continue to persevere in spite of all disappointments, in spite of difficulties, opposition, danger. And we read in Ephesians 4:14 that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knitted together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. In the scriptures, we read of failures we should never forget. The Bible names Esau, Judas, Demas, who loved the world, he forsook the Apostle Paul. Judas, who is one that trusted the 12, the treasurer of the 12, who could betray Christ for just 30 pieces of silver and with a kiss. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul, we read in Hebrews 10, verse 39. In James 5:11 we read, indeed we count them blessed to endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and you have seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Hebrews 6:11-12 is a great passage. And we desire that each one of you should show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's Hebrews 6, 11 to 12. We have a great cloud of witnesses, of examples of excellence in the Bible and in church history. Overcomers who persevered, who pressed on to victory. Think of Noah. Talk about perseverance to build the ark about the size of a World War II aircraft carrier. What perseverance Noah shows us. Think of Abraham, Joseph, David, Daniel, Peter, Paul, Polycarp, Perpetua, Martin Luther, William Carey, Robert Moffat, David Livingstone, Mary Slessor, C.T. Studd, Richard Bombrose. So many great examples of excellence, a great cloud of witnesses. And if you can imagine, they're on the grandstands of heaven as we're running the race of faith on earth. And when we sometimes stop or start going the wrong way, and they say, no, get back into the race. Get back into the fight. Press on. And as we overcome, can imagine them cheering from the grandstands of heaven, encouraging us to fight the good fight of faith, to run the race, to go the full distance. Don't give up. Don't give in. Don't turn back. Hebrews 12 verse 1 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Imagine if you're running and you step into some razor wire and a thorn bush, and you've got rocks in your backpack. Believe it or not, we've actually had people here who have maliciously put a rock into the backpack of some fellow course participants, and these people have been so insensible to the fact that, oh, my backpack's a bit heavy, and they didn't check. And they found out later they'd been carrying some extra rocks that somebody threw in there. Well, Hebrews 12 saying to throw out those excess weights. Get that entanglement, that ball and chain of sin and habits and addictions and this razor wire of discouragement. Just untangle yourself from it, and you can run so much better. We can't keep running with balls and chains around our neck and backpacks of rocks. Lay aside every weight. Get rid of the sin that entangles you. Run with endurance. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, on whom your faith depends from beginning to end. We must not be like that faithless generation of Hebrews who are condemned to wander in the wilderness till they're all dead. We need to be like the Joshua generation who persevered and who inherited the land, who went in, who conquered, who overcame, who achieved the victory. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. That's what you read in 2 Timothy 4 verse 7. That is a verse I've seen engraved on many a tomb, many a monument. People who could say that. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. That is what we should be able to say at the end of our life. If you are not under authority, you have no authority. And they continued steadfastly in apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. We need commitment. We need community. We need accountability to the fellowship in which God has called us. That is why in Hebrews 13 verse 17 we read, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. For they watch over your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would not be of any profit for you. So we need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. He is our example. He is the gold standard. He is the one on whom our faith depends. Don't say, I gave up because of so-and-so. We're not following Christian leaders or authors or speakers. We're following the Lord Jesus. He's our example. So what if they fall by the wayside? You keep straight ahead. You keep faithful to the Lord. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And our highest priority is to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. To seek first the kingdom of God, to make disciples, teaching obedience to all things at the Lord's command. That is what matters. That is what we should focus on. Major on the majors, don't major on the minors. Christianity is not so much a short distance sprint. 100 meters dash. Nope, that's not what we're called to. We're called to a long distance marathon. Actually, it's a mountain marathon. There are ups and downs, They are steep areas. They're precipitous slopes. But it's a long-distance mountain marathon. We've got to get in the idea of being a long-distance mountain marathon runner. That is the picture of Christian discipleship. I praise God for the principles of discipleship and spiritual stamina that I learned from my pastor, Reverend Doc Watson. He's the one who discipled me in my church, and in missions I was mentored under Francis Grimm, who lived into his 80s, who planted missions in over 100 countries in the world. He taught me how to pray, how to persevere. I remember Francis Grimm, every morning we had an hour of prayer before the day began, from 8 to 9. Every lunchtime there's half an hour prayer after lunch, from about 1:30 to 2. And I remember being so intimidated by these people, and one lunchtime he said, "We're not going to finish praying today until Peter's praying." I was the youngest and smallest and least, and that was frightening. Some days he'd say, "We're having days of prayer. We pray all day." At the end of one day of prayer, I remember Franz Grimm saying, "We're going to have an evening of prayer as well." We went straight from an all day of prayer into a night of prayer. And by about 11 o'clock, most of the old ladies had left, and by 2 in the morning, just about everyone was gone. And by 4 in the morning, everybody was asleep except Francis Grimm and I. I was too terrified. And at a certain point, he looked around and said, "Well, let's get to sleep." So I went to bed and I wondered at the time, I wonder if we're going to have to be back at work at 8 in the morning. I was back at 8 and everyone was there, 8 o'clock. Now, Francis Grimm, first thing he did when I applied to his mission, he was the first missionary who came to speak at our church. I ran up to join Hospital Christian Fellowship, bounced off to Reformed School. "God's called me missions. I read your book and Ideology for South Africa. I want to join Hospital Christian Fellowship." He looked at me and said, "Speak to my secretary." Turned his back. I went to her. She organized an appointment. And so I went to him the next day at the HF headquarters in Pinehurst, which was in Victory Avenue. I explained my vision and he said, "What work have you done for the Lord?" So I told him about the youth group and Sunday school and scripture union holder missions and tract evangelism, railway stations and so on and so forth, ministering in old age home. He said, "I can't use young people. You young people give up too much. You don't have enough stamina." He said, you don't have what it takes. He said, I can't waste my time on you. Your generation is worthless." And then he said, "Let's pray." So he leant forward and I did too. Then he got on his knees to pray and I thought, "Oh, I should have gotten on my knees." And then after that, it went off. Now, I went away very unhappy. I came back the next day and asked for an application form. I said, "I've resigned from Oxford University Press. I'm going into missions. Can you use me?" Without looking surprised, he pulled out an application form, handed it to me, and said, "Let's pray." So I immediately got on my knees and he looked at me and said, "Don't try to impress me, boy." And he stayed seated and we prayed. I went off. Next day, I brought back the application form. He said, "This is untidy. Your handwriting looks like a doctor's script." Tore it up, put in a bin. Had to go to the secretary to get another application form. And so it went on. When I reported at the end of the month term, he said, "I'm off to Kempton Park today. He's loading his combi. I'll be in touch. Keep busy." And he's gone. Now my family's a bit fed up with me because I've turned down a couple of bursaries for university and now I've actually resigned a good job with a respected publishing agency, and I said, "I'm working with this mission now. I'm at home," and the mission leader's gone. 1 month later, I get a telegram. This is 1978, they still use telegrams. "Give reports of books read, time spent for prayer and outreach, activities for the Lord over the last month." Fortunately, I'd been fairly active, so I wrote a report, sent it to him. Heard nothing for another month. But now I've finished all money I've got, all savings, I'm destitute. And then I give a full report. Now I have a lot more to report on it next month. And then I receive telegram, "Have haircuts, report to 25 Park, Oak Avenue, Kempton Park, soonest." And now, of course, I'm poverty stricken. I've got nothing, not a cent left to my name. And I've got to get by train 1,400 kilometres to Kempton Park. When I got there, I phoned from the station. I'm here. He says, "You want to be involved in missions? You find us." So this is the last time I carried suitcases. After that, I had backpacks and had to lug these suitcases through town. And when I got there, he said, see those rocks over there, move them to that side of the garden. I moved them, and I've done that, he said, move them back. And he had me dig a hole, then he had me fill the hole in, and so it went on. He would get us out of bed at 2 or 3 in the morning saying, your desk is untidy, what if the Lord came tonight? You must be ready. And Francis Grimm was a tough mentor, but he taught me about perseverance, he taught me about prayer. And if I hadn't had that mentorship, I don't know how I would have done the army. Because by the time I got my military call-up, 6 months after I joined HCF, I didn't fear anybody except God and Francis Grimm. And so the corporals and sergeants couldn't intimidate me. And so I was willing to make a stand because I'd been taught, and now I could pray. I've been taught to pray. Most of our church prayer meetings are actually a waste of time. They're not very serious. But missions prayer meetings, like Hospital Christian Fellowship, it was serious. I praise God for what I learned in the army, what I learned at theological college. Praise God for men of excellence like Professor Fritz Haus. He was a man of prayer. He taught me the Reformation. He taught me imprecatory psalms. He was an Old Testament professor at Baptist Theological College. Fritz Haus was a man of perseverance. He was a minister of the gospel for 70 years. He planted churches throughout South Africa for 60 years. He was a veteran of the Eastern Front. He fought in the Africa Corps under Erwin Rommel. Fritz Haus, this outstanding Baptist missionary, he said every night of the Second World War we gathered for prayer and Bible study. He said Erwin Rommel, the field marshal, often would come and join our Bible study and prayer fellowship. When we'd stand, he'd say, stay seated, I'm just a brother in Christ on this occasion. So I said, was Erwin Rommel a Christian? He said, born again, loved the Lord, feared God, he's a brother in Christ. And Fritz Haus, he taught me more about the scripture than all the other people we had in college combined. These are examples of excellence, examples of endurance. Galatians 6 verse 9 says, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. We can endure far more than we think we can. We can accomplish far more than we ever imagined. We need our minds and our muscles to be stretched. We need our faith to be strengthened. We need our vision to be widened. Faith comes from hearing and hearing from the Word of God. We need an understanding of the Scriptures to be deepened and our vision to be broadened. Look at the fields. We need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, on whom our faith depends from beginning to end. That is why at our Great Commission courses, we emphasize endurance. We emphasize physical endurance, mental focus. Most people don't even know what it is to focus mentally on something for 9 minutes. They want an advert or something. We want mental focus, emotional intensity, along with academic achievements and assignments, practicals, challenges, team building, problem solving. Philippians 1 verse 27 says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Wholehearted hard work in difficult situations is a large amount of what's required in missions today. But all too many people today are lazy. Physically lazy, mentally lazy, spiritually lazy. That is why there's such apathy in prayer, so few people turning up for outreaches, so few people memorizing scripture, few people focusing their minds on what really matters. That's why we have so many hikes and mountain climbs on our Great Commission course, and each one's a bit longer, a bit further, and a bit more weight to carry. That the things that cannot be shaken may remain, as Hebrews 12:27 says. Mountain climbing is a tremendous analogy for spiritual discipleship. Nobody attains to the top of a mountain in one step or one leap. You don't get up to a mountain in a jump. Doesn't matter how strong you are, even if you're in a high jump. It can't be done. It takes thousands of steps to get to the top of Table Mountain. Thousands of steps. And so it is in our spiritual life. C.T. Studd said, every decision you make makes you more a creature of heaven or hell. Every decision you make puts you more on the broad path to hell or the narrow path to life. Every temptation you resist makes the next temptation easier to resist. Every temptation you give in to makes the next temptation harder to resist. easy to get into. And so, to get to the top of the mountain, you need thousands of steps, endurance and perseverance, following the guide, consulting the map and compass if you're the one in the front, physical strain and pain, a determination not to give up and not to turn back, to keep on even when you want to stop and turn back, no matter how steep or precipitous or narrow the pathway may seem to be, you need to trust the guide and you need to keep on keeping on. Persevere to the summit. 2 Timothy 3:14 says, "But you must continue in the things in which you have learned and be assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them." As the cost of discipleship increases, the numbers plummet. There were 5,000 at the first church picnic when the Lord multiplied the loaves and the fishes. There were about 600 or so at the first church sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. There were 120 at the first church prayer meeting, at the Pentecost prayer meeting in the upper room where the Lord commanded them to pray until the power from above came down upon them. There were 70 for the first midweek outreach, for the first evangelism explosion, door-to-door street evangelism, going on the highways and byways. 70 went out, two by two. And when the men, when the Lord wanted men to be with him day and night, for daily discipleship, there were 12 men and about 4 women who followed him everywhere, daily. And of those 12 men, one betrayed Christ, one denied Christ, and the other doubted Christ. And they all forsook him. And only one of the men came back and stood at the foot of the cross, along with all the women, identifying with Jesus in his worst hour, when he's dying a disgraceful, shameful criminal's death on a Roman cross. And there was every chance John could be arrested and crucified as Jesus was being. But only one of those went all the way to the cross. Thousands were waving their palm fronds just a few days before, shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the highest." How many of them were shouting, "Crucify him, release Barabbas," just a few days later? How many of those who had been fed by the food the Lord multiplied, who had been healed or had relatives who had been healed by Christ, how many of them went all the way to the cross and stood with Christ on his hour of greatest need? As the cost of discipleship increases, the numbers plummet. We could ask, how many went all the way to the empty tomb? How many to the mount where the Lord went up in the ascension? How far will you go for Christ? How far have you gone for Christ? Acts 20 verse 24. "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to me, so that I may finish the race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, which is to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." In our mission, we have some tremendous examples of spiritual stamina. The chairman of the board of Frontline Fellowship, my father-in-law, Reverend Bill Bathford. He has been involved in ministry since 1950. He has not stopped it. He's made his 88th birthday. He's been in ministry for over 60 years. Reverend Fritz House, honorary member of the board of Frontline Fellowship. 70 years of service, 60 of those years as a missionary. He served the Lord in the Eastern Front, in the North African desert, in prison of war camps throughout South Africa. He did not give up. He was preaching to the last year of his life. Reverend Ulo Stegen, the founder and director of Kwasabantu Mission, has just celebrated his 80th birthday. For 64 years he's been serving Christ. Let us forget about short term. Let us forget about just limited short distance sprints. Let's think long distance mountain marathon. Let's think of lifelong, like Caleb, who in his 80s could say, "Give me that mountain. Don't give me the soft, easy task. I want the mountain. Give me the tough assignments." Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. We need to free ourselves from the short-term, self-centered, instant, disposable, materialistic, throwaway culture mentality. God has called us to be long-distance mountain marathon runners. We need spiritual stamina. We need to stretch our minds and our muscles. We need to deepen our faith, widen our vision, and press on to the prize, the upward call of the goal in Christ Jesus, holding fast the word of life, that I might rejoice in the day of Christ Jesus, that I've not run in vain or labored in vain. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has set us free. Do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who have loved his appearing. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank and praise you for your word, the Bible. Thank you, Lord God, for this race that you've called us to. We thank you, Lord God, for this fight that we're privileged to be part of. What a privilege to be your sons and your daughters, your servants and your soldiers, to be on your team. And we ask, Lord God, that you would make us faithful, that you would help us to be more effective, more faithful to your word, more effective in your service. We pray it in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.